Let's turn in our Bibles now to Acts 17. Acts 17. And let's read verses 1 and 2. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time that we have in your word. We thank you, Lord, for this revelation of the ministry of the apostles and as they sought to bring the gospel to regions beyond. Teach us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Here on the map, we can see where the apostles began in Syria, in Antioch, Syria. They traveled by land, kind of following the border between Bithynia and Asia. And then they came to Troas, where they were called into Europe by that vision of the Lord. They crossed over the water a short way to a small island stop before they got onto the city, the port city. And then they took a short 10-mile journey up to Philippi. And that's where we see them now. They were in Philippi. And then from there, they traveled. And there were a few little stops along the way. It was about a 3 days journey, 30 miles away, and they came to Thessalonica. And that's, by the way, the same name in modern Greece today. They pronounce it Thessaloniki, I think, but something like that. But what we want to see here in verse 2 is that Paul went into the synagogue and he reasoned 3 days from the Scriptures. Now, this was Paul's manner. His manner was to go to the synagogue in whatever city it was, and when he got to Thessalonica, there was, in fact, unlike Philippi, but in Thessalonica, there was a synagogue. And at this point, Paul and his missionary team, Paul and Silas and Timothy, minus Luke, we noted last time, and they arrive in Thessalonica, and they've located its synagogue. And in verses 1 and 2, we read about Paul's methodology as he shared the gospel with the Jews in that synagogue. And it says when he reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, obviously he is referring to the Jewish Scriptures, the Old Testament. The New Testament Scriptures hadn't been written yet. And this was Paul's manner, we're told. This was his custom. This was his practice. He brought the gospel to the Jews first in every place where he stopped, if there was a synagogue. And what we want to see here today is how Paul presented the gospel. This is kind of a little manual for evangelizing. And how he presented the gospel in particular to Jews or to people who had some background in Bible understanding. In Acts, later on in this chapter, when he's in Greece at Mars Hill, when he's in Athens, he presents the gospel, the same message, but he uses a slightly different methodology in presenting that gospel to Gentiles who had no background in the Scriptures whatsoever. So here we want to learn what the Bible says about the way the first evangelists evangelized. And with the Jews, they used the Scriptures. That was their authority. And naturally, because the Jews, even if they were unsaved Jews, they would have some respect for the authority of God's Word. And so this is what Paul used. He recognized the authority of the Scriptures, and he presented the Bible, the Old Testament, as God's authoritative Word. And there would have been Jews that would be interested in hearing from the Apostle Paul in that synagogue. Paul was a well-trained rabbi, a Pharisee. He was taught at the feet of Gamaliel, a well-known Bible teacher. And so Paul was well-educated in the scriptures, and these Jews would have been very interested to hear what this rabbi had to say. They wanted to hear the content of his message and how he proved it from scripture. And yes, you can preach the gospel from the Old Testament. Now, obviously, you need some information from the New Testament to pinpoint who Jesus is. But the Old Testament does include predictions of the birth, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Jewish Messiah. And so when Paul used the scriptures with the Jews in the synagogue, he did it because he knew that it was a powerful book to Jewish people. They recognized the authority of Scripture. They recognized that it had the power of God behind it. And Paul later wrote to the Romans that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. So Paul was very familiar with the authority that God's word had to Jewish people. And the scriptures are powerful. And so was the gospel message that Paul was going to preach from the Old Testament scriptures. And we're told here that he reasoned with those men out of the scriptures. He reasoned with them. And let's think of this. He was going to reason with these men. And in our passage, in verse 2, it says, three Sabbath days he reasoned with them out of the scriptures. And this word reasoned means to speak back and forth. It's not a one-way sermon like I'm preaching right now. There was interaction in reasoning with these men. And it also implies, the term implies, an intelligent discourse. It was logical, reasonable, rational. And so Paul was using reasoning, but not human reasoning. He was using supernaturally inspired reasoning from God's word to make his point. And so it has the idea of making a case, not in the sense of a case like a dispute. It can mean an argument, the term, but not an argument like we're fighting and butting heads, but rather more like a debate. More like a back and forth, making a point, and then the other side has a counterpoint. And that's what Paul would have experienced in the Jewish synagogues where he sought to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul was arguing his case, and he was well equipped to do that. He was a lawyer. He studied law. He studied the law of Moses. That was the law of the land for the Israelites. And so he was trained as a Pharisee in the law, and he knew how to make a persuasive case from the law, from the scriptures. And that's what he did here. He was making a logical argument for the truth of the gospel using the Old Testament scriptures. And he had an argument that he was going to present to them. Now, this is good practice for us to follow as well. And we see this method of reasoning that Paul used. Presenting the gospel, this was his practice wherever he went. And we'll see that even though the term reasoning is translated variously in our New Testaments, this was the method that Paul used wherever he went. For example, in Thessalonica, he reasoned with them out of the scripture. Same word. That's the word we're looking at. And then in Athens, it says he disputed in the synagogue of the Jews. And that word disputed is the same word that's translated reasoned in verse 2 of that chapter. In Ephesus, it says he came to Ephesus and left them there. But he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. We see the same thing in Troas. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples were come together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. Same word. He preached the gospel unto them, and he was reasoning. It wasn't just a sermon, he was reasoning. And in Troas, as Paul was reasoning, we read that there sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. You're on the first floor, so you don't have to worry about a big fall. But this man fell. And why? Because Paul was long in preaching, and he sunk down in sleep, and he fell from the third loft and was taken up as dead. And so what we learn here, that Paul's arguments were often long. It takes a second to pass out a tract, but it takes a long time, and we'll see this later, to make a logical, reasonable argument from Scripture demonstrating the truth of the gospel. And that's what Paul did as a lawyer. He was laying out all the evidence necessary to make his case. And he reasoned with men. And it was a back and forth. And so he would make his case, he would make his point, and he might say, Jesus is Lord, he's God. And then the Jews might counter with, well, if he's God, if he's the Messiah, then how come he died? And how come he died a cruel death on the cross? And then Paul would respond to that from the Scriptures. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. So it was a back and forth reasoning together from Scriptures. Paul knew that the Jews in Thessalonica held the Scriptures in high esteem. And in particular, the Jews in that synagogue that were already saved, some of them would have been Old Testament saints. And they would have immediately responded to the truth. It would ring true to their regenerated ears. And even some God-fearing Gentiles in that congregation might have respect to the authority of God's word. And even the unsaved Jews, unlike it was the case maybe a century or so ago, when virtually everyone in the United States had respect for the authority of the Bible. That's not the case anymore, but it was the case in the first century in the Jewish synagogues. Even the unsaved had respect for the authority of God's word. And God's word can always accomplish the purpose to which God sends it. It will not return void. And so Paul knew that. And Paul leaned heavily on teaching God's word and presenting the gospel from the Scriptures. You know, it's good to memorize Bible verses, especially Bible verses relating to salvation. So when we share the gospel with someone, we'll know Scriptures to use. And yet, even if we have memorized those verses, my advice would be to follow the pattern in Acts 17 with the first evangelist, and they used the Scriptures. It wasn't just quoting a Bible verse. You know, if you're sitting down to someone with no Bible background and you quote John 3:16 or you quote Ephesians 2:8 and 9, and you're in your mind, this is the authoritative word of God, but in that person's mind, he may not even know that it's a Bible verse. But if you have a Bible with you, even if it's on your phone, and turn to the Scriptures and open up the Scriptures to them and even let that unsaved person read the verse for himself, most of the salvation passages are really self-explanatory. They're simple. An unsaved person can understand them. And so that's the way Paul presented the gospel to the Jews. He used the Scriptures, and it's repeated over and over again that he used the Scriptures, and that's good advice for us today, too. Something else we're told, that Paul, notice, we also read in verse 3, opening. So he reasoned with them out of Scripture, and he was opening Scripture unto them. And this word opening is a term that the root word means open, but it has a little prefix that intensifies it, and it means a thorough opening. Now, it can be used in lots of different contexts. It could be used of opening a big door and making an entrance way. We saw it earlier in this book where we're told that the Lord opened the heart of Lydia. Same term. The Lord opened her heart. And the Holy Spirit, meaning the Holy Spirit, illuminated truth to her mind. So on the divine side, God has to open the mind to the gospel. The Holy Spirit has to illuminate truth. But on the human side, the evangelist is to do his very best, or her very best, to make the gospel as clearly as humanly possible, to the best of our ability. And our goal is so that they would be illuminated to the truth as we teach it. Of course, the Holy Ghost has to apply it to the heart, but it's God and man working together in evangelism. And it's our job to help them to understand, to communicate the truth in such a way that the sinner understands the message. Our goal is to get through to that person, and that's one of the ways this term is often used. It means of an opening so that you can get through. And that's the point. When we're evangelizing, we want to get through to that person. We want them to understand the message that we're proclaiming to them. That's our goal, to get through to the heart of that person. Now, this tells us that sinners are able to understand the gospel. And you might say, well, of course, that's why we're to present it to them so they can get saved. But that's not always understood in every circle. A sinner is able to understand the gospel by the power of the Holy Spirit as we apply God's word. We're able to get through to them with the truth, and they are able to choose to believe it or choose to reject it. And our goal is we want to see them receive it and believe it and be saved. We want to see the light go on. Have you ever talked to someone and showed them passages of scripture and you can almost see the light go on in their head and it makes sense to them? And that's our goal. We want to get through. And so we don't want to rush from point to point. Paul took all night, basically, making sure people understood each point as he went along. And so we want to be opening. We want to be used of the Lord that their understanding might be opened. And then he uses another term in verse 3, opening and alleging. Now, we use the term alleging in a slightly different setting today, but the word alleging, the Greek word that underlies it in our Bible, is a term that means to place something before another person, to place something before them. It's used of food. It means putting a meal before someone so that they can eat the meal. It's also used here of presenting truth or a concept before someone so that they could digest it, so that they could take it in, so that it becomes theirs. And that's what Paul was doing. Paul was placing these wonderful truths about the Messiah, who he is and what he did, and placing these truths before the Jews in the synagogue. And he did it wherever he went, so that those men and women would be able to take it in, understand the truth, and digest it. And you know, today there's an emphasis when you go into a restaurant, the chef cooks the food, but now there's also an emphasis on the presentation. So it's not just the thing slopped on the plate, but they try to make it look tasty. They try to make it look attractive. And I'm not sure if that is implied in this term, alleging, when you're placing it before someone, of making the gospel appealing, not to their flesh, but to their soul. And that means that we ought to be well organized in our thoughts when we share the gospel. And we ought to present the gospel in such a way that it is appealing to people, that they might want to be saved. And so a lot of that has to do with our demeanor, our presentation, our attitude, and our compassion for that person. And so those are some of the terms that we see right here in the immediate context. But there's another term that Paul uses. Now let's turn to Acts chapter 18, Acts chapter 18 and verse 24. In Acts chapter 18, in verse 24, it says, "And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus." So here, Apollos was teaching the scriptures. He was an Old Testament saint. He was well trained in the Old Testament, but he only knew of John's baptism. We saw others like this so far in the book of Acts. We're told that he was mighty in the scriptures. He was a wonderful Bible teacher. He could teach the law and the prophets and the Psalms, the writings. He was well equipped for that, but he didn't have any light from New Testament truth. And then he was given that New Testament truth, and because he was a believer, he responded to the truth. And then notice in verse 28, it says, "For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ." So here we see another term that's used in evangelizing, convincing them. And the root of this word means to argue or dispute. And the prefix intensifies this word. It's overcoming thoroughly in an argument or a debate or a dispute. And that's the term here that's translated convinced. It's presenting overwhelming evidence in your case, such that you're dominating the argument there. And so Apollos was able to mightily lay out a case for Christ that was difficult to dispute. So the Jews in the synagogue, even though they were taught in the scriptures, Apollos was so well trained in the scriptures, he knew the Bible, and now the light went on in his mind and heart, and he understood now that Jesus of Nazareth was that Messiah, and he demonstrated and he convinced many Jews. He laid out an overwhelming case that pointed to Jesus Christ. He convinced them. And notice also in verse 28, we're told that he showed them. And this word means to display. It means to exhibit or to demonstrate. And so here was a man who laid out the case and he showed them. He exhibited to them from the scriptures the evidence. So he might use Isaiah 53 as exhibit number A, letter A. He might go to another prophet, and there were just countless exhibits from the Bible, from the Old Testament scriptures, to lay out the case. And so what he was doing, he was telling the Jews that what the Messiah is like and how to recognize the Messiah from the Old Testament. Now, Mike taught a class on that not that long ago. How to recognize Messiah from the Old Testament scriptures. And this is basically what Apollos was doing in the synagogues. And he convinced them. He laid out the case for them. And then let's look at another passage in Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. Another term that is used in the book of Acts as to how the early evangelists evangelized. Acts chapter 9 and verse 22. "And Saul," this is Paul the Apostle, that's his name before he was saved, it's Hebrew name, "but Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which were dwelt at Damascus." And so here we see that it says at the end, he proved that this is the very Christ. So here, Paul, right after he was saved, like Apollos, Before his conversion to Christianity, Saul of Tarsus was well trained in the Old Testament. And as soon as he was born, the light went on. In fact, he saw a vision of the light of Christ, the risen, glorified Christ. And right after, he began evangelizing, and he proved to his countrymen through the scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah. He proved his point. Now, this word proved is interesting. The word prove means to join together or to knit together. And Paul used this in a couple of his New Testament epistles, where he spoke of the hearts that were knit together in love. Same word. It's translated prove here, but it means to join something together, to knit something together, and it can be used either physically, knitting a sweater, emotionally, or mentally. And here, Paul is speaking primarily about knitting an argument together so that there are no loose ends. It's a tight argument that proves the case. It's airtight. He didn't give his audience any wiggle room to say, yeah, but, what about this? And so here, Paul proved, he knit together the case for Jesus Christ. And we're also told that he confounded the Jews. He confounded them. And this word for confound means to perplex, to amaze, to leave somebody speechless, so to speak. So Paul, like Apollos, well trained in Scripture, and soon after believing on Christ and being baptized into the body of Christ, both of these men were well versed in the Scriptures, and they could present truth about Jesus from all of the Old Testament, and it dazzled the people listening in the congregation, in those synagogues. And they were confounded. They had nothing to say in response. Usually the unbelievers would act in anger because they had no argument to present. And this idea speaks of the fact that he just demolished all of their arguments against Christ. Now, the setting here was Paul and the other team members in a synagogue. So it was that kind of a setting. And in that kind of a setting, the leaders of the synagogue would have been, it was kind of a two-way discussion there, and there would have been a much back and forth, and some of the unbelieving rabbis there might have called Paul a heretic, but Paul confounded them. He took the wind out of their sails, so to speak, and he proved from Scripture that Jesus is the Messiah King. So these are the terms that we read. And let's turn to Acts chapter 18 again for another term that we see. In Acts chapter 18 and verse 4, it says, "And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks." He persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. We see the same thing in Acts chapter 19 in verse 8. He went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. And then in Acts chapter 28 in verse 23. "And when he had appointed a day, there came unto him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from the morning till the evening." So Paul reasoned with them. He debated with them. He listened to their counter. He answered it from Scripture. He laid out all the evidence. He made a case for Christ, an overwhelming case. And his goal was to persuade people to believe. His goal was not to show off his powers of or his skill in debating. His goal was to persuade people to believe. And persuade here means, just as it does in English, to induce someone with words to believe, to urge someone here to believe. And so Paul and the apostles urged the Jewish people to believe on Christ. They used persuasive arguments. Now, this is problematic for many of our Reformed friends, theologically. Not all, but a good portion of them. And that's because in many, if not most cases, their view is that the sinner is so depraved that he cannot believe until God first regenerates him. So if a sinner is unable to understand the scriptures, because he's dead, their view, and if a sinner cannot believe until he's regenerated, what's the point of trying to persuade someone to believe? And their view is, in some cases, I know there are exceptions, but trying to persuade someone is pointless, and in their mind, it diminishes the sovereignty of God in their perspective. And yet we see many examples of the apostles doing exactly that, persuading people to believe. Laying out a case for them, expecting that some would respond in faith and believe on Christ. Now, in spite of their views, I would argue that this is the purpose of evangelizing, to persuade someone to believe and be saved. That's why you tell someone, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. You're trying to persuade them. Now, of course, we want to be careful here. Salvation is not the result of our powers of persuasion. There's nothing human about it. It's not the evangelist. It's the gospel itself that is powerful and persuasive. When it's understood properly, there is a very persuasive element to the fact, to the emotions, to the mind, to the heart, that God loves you. And he sacrificed his son for you. For you. And if you were the only person in the world, Christ would have died for you to pay the penalty of sin. And that can be very powerful. Just the simple truths of what the gospel states. And yes, the Lord does use us, as frail and flawed as we are. God uses us to share the gospel. And he expects us to urge people to believe, to persuade people to believe. And so if you haven't been saved yet, don't wait until the Holy Spirit regenerates you before you think you can believe. The gospel is, believe right now and be saved. And if you believe, then God will save you. The Holy Spirit will regenerate you. That's the biblical order. And so this concept of the evangelist trying to persuade or convince the sinner to believe adds an element of, it makes it personal. It's between you, the evangelist, and that unsaved sinner. You want him to be saved. He may be a friend, he may be a neighbor, maybe a relative, maybe a spouse. You want that person to be saved. And you want to convince him. You want to persuade him to believe in Christ with all of his heart. And so apart from trying to persuade a person, because you love that person and you want to show the love of Christ, apart from that personal element in trying to persuade him, the gospel can become very cold and impersonal. Is the facts, believe it or go to hell? Is that true? Well, it might be true, but it doesn't convey the message of the love of God for that sinner. It's cold, it's impersonal. And salvation isn't based on just accepting certain data points in your head. It's a faith that's believed in the heart. And we want to convince the sinner of the truth about Jesus Christ. The impersonal approach might have the correct facts, but it's not fitting. It's not a fitting vehicle for conveying the message of the love of God for the world. And so the evangelist should make it very personal. that you want that person to believe, and you're urging that person. You're trying to persuade and convince that person to believe, knowing that God has to do a work in their heart, but this is our part in presenting it. We're God's representatives. We want to show that person not our love for him, but the love of Christ going through us for him. So we want to have a heart for the sinner, to answer any questions that they might have about the gospel, and do the very best of our, to the best of our ability, present the truth in a convincing way, in a logical way, a rational way. And so trying to persuade somebody to believe the gospel isn't just a cold debate against about facts. All that kind of a debate proves is who has the best debating skills. This is a matter of life and death. It's a matter of heaven or hell. And so we see Paul using all of these terms when he presented the gospel, wherever he might have been. And another point that we want to see in the presentation by these early missionaries was they spent a lot of time with people. For example, look in Thessalonica, in Acts 17. Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them 3 Sabbath days, reasoned with them out of the scriptures. He may have spent a long time on each Sabbath day speaking to them and answering questions. And maybe he didn't finish the first Sabbath day, so he went back the next Sabbath day. And he didn't finish the second Sabbath day, so he went back the next. And my guess is that in between, he may have met with individuals and shared with them throughout the week. Because it takes time. You're committing yourself to seeing this person get saved. That's what he did in Thessalonica. In Iconium, long time therefore abode they, speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace. So he's communicating the gospel of God's grace, and he spent a long time. It wasn't just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and think you've done the Lord's work. A long time. And look in Berea. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. So this he did all throughout the week. He met daily with them. In Corinth, in chapter 18, it says, and he continued there 1 year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. So he spent 1.5 years there, sharing the gospel, explaining truths from the word, so that the unbelieving sinner could make an intelligent decision if he wants to receive Christ. And then we see in Athens, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus, and this continued by the space of 2 years. And so here, I think that might be off, but he spent a lot of time. And in Acts chapter 28, he spoke from morning till night. And the point we want to make here is that it takes time to evangelize people. Giving the correct facts about the gospel and then expecting somebody to make an immediate, on-the-spot decision. Now, maybe if they have had a background in the Bible and they knew some of those things and they thought them through and they already understood them, and if the Lord had been working in their heart for some time, maybe they're ready to make a decision at that point. But if they have no background in the Bible, you can't expect an immediate response to the gospel. Maybe some would. But the apostles used lengthy arguments. They opened many scriptures. They gave them much evidence. They answered many questions. And Peter speaks about... Peter mentions this as well, that we need to be ready to give an answer or a defense, an apologia. It's not precisely our concept of theological apologetics, but it's making a case, an argument, a defense for our faith in Christ when someone counters and asks questions. So let's consider some of the apostolic arguments. It says in Acts 17, three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the scriptures, opening and alleging, number one, that Christ must have suffered. Secondly, that Christ rose from the dead. And thirdly, that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. So think of this. This is what they argued. These three points, that Messiah must have suffered, including his death. He must have risen from the dead. And that Jesus was the person that fits the role of Messiah. Now think of their argument from the Old Testament. Psalm 22 says that the Messiah was a suffering servant. It speaks about being brought into the dust of death. They pierced my hands and my feet. He suffered. Now this was incomprehensible to the Jews that Messiah could die, much less that he could die, and yet the apostles were able to prove it. They could make their case, an airtight case from the Old Testament. And so what the case that they were making was not what is the prevailing view at the moment, but rather what does the Bible say? And that's the case that the apostles made. And here was another. In Isaiah 53, yes, the Messiah had to suffer. He was wounded. He was bruised. He was cut off out of the land of the living. And he was stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and the rich in his death. So he suffered and he died. And their major prophets indicate this. And even the Lord Jesus said, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and, after suffering his death, enter into his glory in heaven? And at beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he, Jesus, expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. This is what the apostles did. They opened up all of the Old Testament scriptures to the Jews, and they expounded, they taught that Messiah must suffer and that he must die. And this is an essential part of the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul introduces the gospel and he says the gospel was that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, and that he was buried according to the Old Testament scriptures, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. So this was the kind of arguments that the apostles made. They reasoned out of the scriptures, and they had plenty to work with. And so not only did he die, but the second argument that they made to the Jews was that he had to have been raised from the dead. And we see that in Isaiah 53. It says, God made his soul an offering for sin. So he was offered on the altar, he died. And then after he died, it says, he shall prolong his days. So after his death, his days continued. A picture of life after death for the Messiah King. And we see in Psalm 16, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell or Hades. He died and went to Hades, but he didn't remain there. And neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Yes, he experienced death, but his body never corrupted. Now, the third point that the apostles made was they had to prove that Jesus suffered and died. Secondly, that he rose from the dead, according to the scriptures. And thirdly, that Jesus was the Messiah. And this was problematic for the Jews. In fact, it's problematic sometimes for us today. Because the Jews had legitimate questions. If Jesus is really the Messiah King, then let's go back and check the genealogies. That would be starting point. Every Jew would say, okay, first thing, does he qualify genealogically? Now, in Luke's gospel, Luke's genealogy contains the genealogy of Mary. And it proves that Jesus is a direct blood descendant of David through his mother. Okay? So through his mother, he is a blood descendant of David. And Messiah had to be a blood descendant of David. However, Mary's line doesn't go through Solomon. So the royal line went through David, but then through Solomon. But Mary was related to David through another son, Nathan. And so according to Luke's genealogy, Jesus would not be qualified to be the Messiah king. He wasn't related through the royal line to David. And so that was a problem. Matthew's genealogy presents another problem. Matthew's genealogy traces the genealogy of Joseph, Jesus' stepfather, through David, to David through Solomon. Now, okay, on Joseph's side, he had the right line. But there was no blood connection with Joseph. Joseph was not his biological father. And so the problem of being in the royal line was resolved if he had Joseph as his father, but he didn't have Joseph's blood in him. And also, Matthew points out that anybody related to David through a particular line would have the curse of Jeconiah, and that also would disqualify him. So the Jews had legitimate cases to make against Jesus being the Messiah. They had legitimate arguments, and the apostles reasoned with them. They went to scriptures. They presented the case to demonstrate that not only did Jesus die and rose again, but also he is acceptable. He's the right line. He's the perfect lineage to be the Messiah. Even though he's disqualified in one way on Mary's side and disqualified another way on his stepfather's side, but they could also show the solution to that, the virgin birth. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, God with us. So, because of the supernatural virgin birth, Mary was Jesus' biological mother, but Joseph was not his biological father. Joseph was his stepfather with no blood relationship, but as his stepfather, Joseph, the stepson of Joseph, had the legal right. He was a legal heir to everything that was Joseph's as if he were a biological son. And that's the way the Jews considered it. Jesus was legally connected to the royal line through his stepfather. He had a legal right to it, and he was connected by blood to David through his mother. And so this was one of those arguments that Paul very likely made to the Jews that left them speechless, that amazed them that Jesus is the son of David, legally through Joseph, his stepfather, biologically through Mary, his mother. And who but God could sovereignly arrange all the details through all these ages, seemingly impossible details to reconcile and overcome all these seemingly insurmountable obstacles in preserving the seed of David, and he did it through an amazing thing, the virgin birth. Paul preached to the Jews first, and thinking honest Jews who really wanted to know the truth would have been amazed at the way these apostles used these truths to present Christ. He was a well-trained rabbi. And if we want to be used of the Lord, if we want to be used of the Lord to evangelize, We need to know the scriptures. That's why we have Sunday school, so we can be schooled in the scriptures and learn. Yes, God is able to use a babe in Christ who has very little background and very little understanding. God can do anything, and people can and do get saved. But a lot of times people have sometimes difficult questions, legitimate questions that need to be answered. And maybe they want to believe, but they're puzzled or they're held back by some of these obstacles. And we would do well to follow the pattern that we see of these early evangelists. They reasoned rational, logical arguments from Scripture. They opened. They got a way to get through and penetrate to the understanding of that person. They alleged, meaning they laid out their case before them. They presented all the evidence. They convinced, meaning overwhelming evidence they presented. And they showed, they exhibited these things. All these different Bible verses, exhibit A, B, C, D, and all the way through Z and plus. And they proved it. Meaning they mentally, they knit together this logical argument and tied up all the loose ends. And finally, they proved the case. And they persuaded many to believe. And so those who had an open heart would be ready to receive. Yes, I see it clearly. Who but God could do that? But Jews who were unconvinced by the truth didn't care about the arguments, and they didn't care about logic or reasoning from Scripture, and they just don't want anybody upsetting the apple cart. And they would reject it, and we'll look at the results later. But what we want to note here is that evangelism takes time. Teaching, explaining, answering questions, studying on our part. They ask you a question you don't have the answer for, go do some research and study for yourself and come back with an answer. Digging into the scriptures so we can have a biblical response. And evangelism is a lot of work. It takes time. You can pour your heart into somebody's life. You want more than anything to see them saved. And they sense that this person cares about me. And all the effort poured into it, if it results in the salvation of a soul, it's worth it. Every soul is worth it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the truth. We thank you for the revelation of the methodology used by the early evangelists. And God, we pray that you would help us to follow this pattern as we seek to point others to Christ and give them reason to believe. And Lord, we pray that our testimony, our personal lifestyle, would be part of that persuasive argument. The gospel has the power to change a life. Use us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.